So we're going to be in the book of Jude again. We're going to, last time we covered verses 1 through 3, today we're going to try to cover verse 4. So if you'd like to stand, we'll read the first four verses in Jude. And once again, I do out of the NASB, so if it sounds a little different, that's why. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God, our God, into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. You can be seated. So, of all the books in the Bible, I think that Jude is one of the most relevant books to the times we're living in. It's the fourth shortest book in the Bible. It's only 25 verses long, but it's really profound in his vision, its scope that Jude was writing for. And last time we covered that his name is Jude, or in Hebrew it's Judah, and in Greek it's Judas. So you can see why he shortened his name to Jude and not use Judas, because Judas Iscariot kind of made, nobody names their kid Judas or Adolf. It just names that got ruined in history, I guess. He and James, who wrote the epistle of James, were both biological half-brothers of Christ. But in this epistle, he doesn't claim any relationship to Christ as a sibling, but rather as a bondservant, a slave of Christ. And he doesn't necessarily call out the apostasy that's coming upon the church, but rather he talks about what the apostates look like, what you look for in their life. You know, he writes to the called. He says that we are beloved in God the Father, and we're kept for Jesus Christ. And verse 2, he says, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. And every one of those subjects is a sermon or two unto itself. And then in verse 3, we come across this active Greek word, apagonizomai, actively contend, earnestly contend, he says. And last time I brought up a couple examples of people that earnestly contended. Hernan Cortes, when he landed in Mexico and sent one of his 11 ships back and burnt the other 10, telling his men, we're going to earnestly contend for what we're here, because you're not sailing away. Also, we met a man named Hiro Onoda, who was the last Japanese soldier to surrender in World War II, who surrendered 29 years after the war ended. He was earnestly contending for the Japanese Empire for 29 years. And also, we looked at a video from Mark Robinson, the Lieutenant Governor of North Carolina, who boldly stated that there were two genders. He was earnestly contending because there were calls for his resignation, and all the usual suspects got up and made a whole bunch of noise that you can't say such a thing. As strange as that is. We also looked at some of the speeches that great leaders gave to their troops and or citizens when things were coming upon them. We looked at Abraham Lincoln, Menachem Begin, and Dwight Eisenhower, and also Bernard Montgomery, the commander of the North African British Corps, who was up against General Rommel, and told his troops, I've burnt all the retreat orders. We're staying here alive, or we're staying here dead. And that's earnestly contending. And that's what he's talking about here. Jude is talking about earnestly contending. We also talked about how Matthew, in Matthew's gospel, that Peter and Jesus were talking, and Jesus told Peter that he wanted to build his church on him, but he used the word ecclesia as church, not as a synagogue, not as a temple, but ecclesia as an assembly of the congregation, which is what the church is, this assembly. This is a building that we have church in, but the church is the people. So we're to earnestly contend where? Are we to earnestly contend for the gospel within these four walls, or are we to earnestly contend out there in the marketplace? And there are some actually a lot of pastors who will say, this is our soil here, this is where we contend. And I don't believe that to be true. I think that we're supposed to be out there contending. But in 1954, Lyndon Baines Johnson, a young senator from Texas, introduced an amendment called the Johnson Amendment that added 31 words to an existing tax code and said that if a pulpit was to pick a candidate and or talk about politics, they'd lose their tax-exempt status, which silenced the churches. Churches very actively used to talk politics. It was a mainstream of America for many years. 1954, that stopped. So we're in verse 4. And verse 4 says, "For certain persons have crept in on notice, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Tonight, I want to look at four pivotal areas of contention: the law, religion, education, and society. And these are areas where the church stopped contending. And in fact, the battle, as it turns out, is over the two competing religious systems in America: Christianity and secular humanism, or secularism. So, in Christianity and secularism, in this struggle, I don't believe there are any neutral positions. You're either on one side or you're on the other side. So the first area I want to look at is the courts. Now, it might be a stretch to say that for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, but I'm going to take the liberty of saying that our society operated in such a way that we thought that everyone was on board with the general principles of Judeo-Christian ethics. So when we appointed a Supreme Court justice, we figured that they were on with the traditions of America. But in 1953, Dwight Eisenhower appointed Earl Warren to the court. The Warren Court presided over a major shift in American constitutional jurisprudence. It became known as a constitutional revolution in the direction of liberalism. Oddly enough, 53, and then 54, the Johnson Amendment came out. And then in 1962, the Supreme Court declared in Engel versus Vitale that prayer in school was unconstitutional. The following year, in the landmark ruling of Abington School versus Shemp, the Bible readings and the reciting of the Lord's Prayer unconstitutional in school. In 1968, it became legal to teach evolution. In 1987, it became illegal to teach creation. In 1973, we have the verdict that now is in the contention in our society, Roe v. Wade, which legalized abortion. And then the landmark decision in 2015, the Supreme Court changed the definition of marriage between a man and a woman. So these courts, this court, our Supreme Court, had a huge impact on the church, had a huge impact on our nation. Was the church earnestly contending during these periods? I look at now, you watch the news, and with Roe v. Wade in the balance over that Supreme Court leak, there are hundreds of people in front of the justices' houses earnestly contending for abortion. But the church, during all these rulings, never earnestly contended. The next segment I want to look at is our church. Have people crept in unnoticed to our churches? Well, Leslie and I are members of a ministry called Healing Hearts. We deal with post-abortive issues. among other things. It's a ministry that gets into the heart of a person's hurt over abortion. And that's a very deep thing that women who've had abortions bury very deeply inside them, and they think they can walk away from it, but there's this hole inside them. Anyways, we have a ministry that's dedicated to that. We went to the ACBC, Association of Biblical Counselors conference in Charlotte last year. And all sorts of people have little booths set up. You know, all these seminaries and all sorts of people have booths set up. We were set up as an abortion ministry. And we were all the way down the corridor, that corner to the left, right next to the sexual addiction ministry. But why does the church hide this? Why is some stuff given front and other stuff is hidden away? The church never really addressed these situations. The church didn't earnestly contend when Roe v. Wade was passed. There weren't hundreds and thousands of Christians in front of the Supreme Court appealing the ruling. And very rarely from the pulpit do you hear the word abortion mentioned, or sexual addiction, or any of the other ills that are plaguing our society. Well, the people that were from the Pure Life Ministry, which is a sexual addiction ministry, I had good conversations with them, but their founder wrote a book called Intoxicated with Babylon. And it states, we have created a gospel in America for our own culture, tailor-made to fit smugly within the confines of the American dream. The old-fashioned gospel we should preach has been altered just enough to agree with our busy schedule and myriad amusements. By emphasizing certain biblical teachings and, more importantly, neglecting others, we have managed to create a whole new gospel that fits our American lifestyle. Tragically, our rendition of Christianity makes no demands, expects no sacrifice, and yields no eternal rewards. The Lion of Judah has been anesthetized, declawed, and tamed. We have reduced the Almighty to an icon that we passively honor in our busy lives. The vision of a holy God, a consuming fire, a judge who will one day render every man his just reward, virtually has vanished out of the American church. Does this challenge us that our gospel has lost its teeth? That churches have become espresso bars and cappuccino bars? Not that I'm against having coffee in church, but if that's a huge focus, and people are in the coffee ministry, and they make coffee ministry, but the gospel is offensive. Where's the call to repentance? It's not coming out of the pulpits. So many churches are in with the world system, and we have. It's like, oh, well, Dallas is playing today, so we're going to get out early, you know. And it's like, wow. And we talked about last week, last time, the U.S. News and World Report, and I took it from 2002, where it said that 80% of Americans are Christian. If 80% of Americans were Bible-believing Christians, would we have the government that we have? Would we have the mess we have out in our streets that we have? But it also states that 77% of those people don't believe that Christianity is the only way to God. And 70% of them don't believe that we should go to other religions and try to bring them out, which I think is an direct opposition to Matthew 28:19, where Christ said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't know how many people remember the 1980s or late 70s when something came upon America called the New Age movement. Where is the New Age movement nowadays? You don't see New Age churches set up, or you don't see any of that. Did it go away? Did the New Age movement just go away? It didn't go away. We have a system of belief called theism. We believe in one God who's right for us. Well, the Eastern religions have Kenethism, which believes that God is in everything and everything is God, and there's all sorts of ways to reach it. Well, they've blended the two together, and they call it pantheism, where God is in everything and everything's in God, and you're God and my God, and we can, if we get intellectual and we get higher and we get enlightened, we can communicate with each other and we can be in this whole thing. Well, the New Age movement has moved into the church, slowly, quietly. What's her name? Alice Bailey. Alice Bailey was a mystic. It's in like 1919 and 1949. She did automatic writing. She believed that spirits contacted her and wanted to write books. She wrote numerous books. In one of the books, she states, "The Christian church in its many branches can serve as a John the Baptist, as a voice crying out in the wilderness, as a nucleus through which world illumination will be accomplished." So by slowly infiltrating the churches with philosophies, now a lot of these books you'll see in Christian bookstores, you know, Chicken Soup for the Soul and all these books, and everybody's like, "Oh, you got to read this book, it's really helpful." It's all introducing us to New Age philosophies. And a lot of marriage counseling in churches takes place. A lot of it has the world's philosophies in it. And slowly but surely, the New Age movement has gained entrance into the church. And even from the pulpit. And the teaching basically, I think a lot of people read the gospel and see all this great stuff happening and go, "Why isn't that happening in our church? Why don't we see dead people rise? Why isn't this there?" And it's like, well, you need to come to this new level of enlightenment, and then you'll have it when you get there. They believe that there's a God in you, that God is in me. And I agree with that. And look at, I'll cite 2 Peter 1:3-4. "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true nature of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." So Christ is in me. God is in me. I'm a partaker. I'm not a possessor. I don't possess the God Spirit. I get to partake in him. But their teaching is that you can become God. Isn't that kind of the same lie that was in the garden? Is God doesn't want you to eat that because you do it to be like him? Only Christ possessed the divine nature. In Colossians 2 it says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." But Isaiah writes, "I am the Lord God, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." So God's not giving us his glory. We get to become partakers, a reflection of Christ's glory, but not doing that. Another way that New Ageism is working into, especially the Catholic Church system, is contemplative prayer, known as Christian meditation. As you achieve this higher level of prayer consciousness with God by remaining silent, and or by using what they do in Buddhism, a mantra. And it'll be a Christian word, Maranatha or something, and then you use this word to bring your mind to a state where you can associate with God. I don't see this anywhere in the Bible. When we read the book of Revelation, we read the warnings to the churches. Jesus isn't saying to the church at Laodicea, "Oh, you have poor attendance." He doesn't talk to any churches about attendance. He talks about their doctrine. He talks about their beliefs and their belief systems. What's going on, I think, in a lot of churches is that there's been a blending. The coexist movement, the inner spiritualism, Christian meditation, mysticism, yoga, contemplative prayer have produced a new kind of New Age Aquarian Christian. And it's scary to me because you think, you read the word and you think that a one world religion is coming. But it doesn't necessarily have to be one world religion, does it? If we can just blend the religions, you could stay a Methodist or a whatever. We're just going to change what you believe slowly, slowly, slowly. So it's like the frog in the pot. The water just keeps getting warmer, warmer, warmer. He doesn't realize he's boiling. So it gets watered down. And the newest philosophy entering the church is the social justice gospel, where obviously things are unfair, so we got to make it fair. But we have to know that socialism, communism, Marxism is at odds with the gospel. The gospel's at odds to it. That socialism violates almost every one of the commandments. And you know, in Galatians, Paul writes, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. If you can just get in a little bit of stuff in the church, you can change the whole church. The next area of contention are our schools. This is pretty interesting because you might think that that's what's happened in our society, what's happened in our schools and all that has just happened. But it hasn't just happened. There have been architects. There have been people planning this. This is an excerpt from the 1933 Humanist Manifesto. It sounds so idealistic. Man is at last becoming aware that he alone is responsible for the realization of the world of his dreams, that he has within himself the power for its achievement, and he must set intelligence and will to the task. And in 1930, a humanist named Charles F. Potter writes, education is thus a most powerful ally of humanism. In every American school, a school of humanism. What can a theistic Sunday school meeting for an hour once a week and teaching only a fraction of the children do to stem the tide of a five-day program of humanistic teaching? 1930. And John J. Dumphy, in his award-winning essay, The Humanist, in 1983, illustrates this strategic focus. The battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public school classroom by teachers who correctly perceive their role as the proselytizers of a new faith, a religion of humanity, utilizing a classroom instead of a pulpit to carry humanistic values into wherever they teach. The classroom must and will become an arena of conflict between the old and the new, the rotting corpse of Christianity, together with its adjacent evils and misery, and the new faith of humanism. It's interesting, the rotting corpse of Christianity, adjacent evils and misery. What does humanism produce? What does communism produce? What has socialism produced? How many people have died under communism? Pol Pot and Stalin and Mao. How many people have died under that humanistic belief that there is no God? The North Koreans rounded up a bunch of people they found with Bibles in their houses. And they took them and they bound them to posts in stadiums and filled the stadiums with people. Then they shot them. In front of all those people, and in front of all those families, kids, they shot him for possessing a Bible. If the communist North Korean government is so afraid of what's written in this book, how can some U.S. church start blending communism with this book when this book stands in direct opposition to everything? It prevents such a threat to communism that they're willing to shoot people in front of other people. But yet in our churches, we're going to try to mix communism, Marxism, socialism with this and say it's all good. This is what Christ wanted. We're all socialists. And they pick a couple little verses. And all these people have contended for our society. And they've won our society. By their laws, they've said, well, you can't talk about politics, you can't enter into politics, you can't be in the schools, we're going to get you out of the schools. But now what's in the schools? What's being taught in the schools? We don't want prayer in the schools, but we want our kindergartners to be taught. What are they teaching them in kindergarten nowadays, in first or fourth grade? And people go ballistic when you say, no, you can't talk about that stuff to children. It's illegal. If somebody talks to you, you should call the police and report the teacher to the police. But that's what's happened. And the final is a very interesting one. It's our society. And this is an article I read a couple years ago by John Nolte. He's a writer for Breitbart. And I actually asked the pastor if it was okay to read this, because it's probably never been read in church. This is a eulogy for Hugh Hefner. Everybody knows who Hugh Hefner is, don't they? This is, I edited this a little bit. So in 1953, Playboy magazine hit the shelves in America. By taking pornography out of the back room and mainstreaming it into urban chic, Hefner via Playboy forever altered our view of women. Before Hefner, mainstream American culture idolized and idealized women, placing them on pedestals. But with the turn of a page, Hefner demolished that pedestal. He stripped off the goddesses' clothing. Goddesses plopped to earth as flat-out sex objects, things created only to serve man's basest desires. No longer did we have to better ourselves, civilize ourselves, or make ourselves worthy in order to obtain the gift of femininity, because for the price of a magazine, there it was, stark naked and staring us right in our eyes, stapled for our consumption, and folded into three. An instant, that precious gift that comes with the sacramental union between one man and one woman was cheapened into an entitlement, and worst of all, so done through a goddess act of self-degradation. And that was the least of it. Aided by the pill, a welfare state that rewarded single motherhood, and America's ruling class normalizing deviancy through the unholy alchemy of sophistication, those acts of self-degradation flew off the pages of Playboy and into a very real sexual revolution. Hefner reimagined the American male as a connoisseur in the continental manner, a man who enjoyed all the finer pleasures of life, including sex. Hefner brilliantly put sex into a continuum of appreciation, response to jazz, to art, to ideas, to fine food, and the art of seduction. This is all true, but it is only true for some. Very few, actually, because those like Hefner who could afford all the fine pleasures of life could also financially afford to paper over the emotional and physical wreckage that comes with decadence. No matter what the system looks like, America beautiful people will always survive and flourish. But Hefner was the first one to come along and warp the system into one where only the beautiful people could survive and flourish. And so among those who could not afford all the pleasures of life, who could not afford the abortions, alimony, and child support, who do not look like a Playboy bunny and could not surround himself with bunnies, willing not to complicate his life after a loveless encounter, every one of us everyday folks who actually have to look into the eyes of life consequences, the casualties mounted. Divorce, broken homes, bankruptcy, generations of children raised by single parents, sexually transmitted diseases, addiction, AIDS, early death, loneliness, despair, guilt, spiritual ruin, and 58 million innocent children butchered in the one place that they should be the safest, in their own mother's womb. That was the analog fallout. The digital fallout is somehow worse. These days, one ill-considered click of your browser setting instantly reveals the truth that pornography is a satanic drug, something that went from being just dirty into something that is so unspeakably degrading towards women, I dare not describe it. Like any drug, in order to produce the desired effect, the potency must be increased and increased and increased. Countless young women are being chewed up and spit out, their lives forever ruined by an internet that is forever. And those are the lucky ones, the ones who don't try to heal their soul wounded by self-degradation with the kind of illegal drugs that it can only be paid for through the self-degradation. And on the other side of that computer screen is a generation of boys, just a quick click away from a drug that will physically and mentally warp them into the dysfunctional freak that Hefner himself eventually became. Hefner was a media icon, a limousine leftist, the winner of countless First Amendment awards, and a warlock who manufactured a lifestyle filled with perfect cocktails, ideal stereo systems, and the most comfortable leather slippers, and the prose of John Updike. Yes, you, Hefner, helped spread freedom, but he also reminded us of the terrible costs that come with that freedom. And I can pretty much speak for every man here. Most of us were first introduced to something through a Playboy magazine. It was something that just you found, or it was there, or that opened the door. But so well put is this John Nolte article, who's not a believer. So well put did he see the destruction that this one man who was earnestly contending for First Amendment rights. And he was aided by the laws and stuff. But my question is, where was the church? Where was the church in 1953 when this happened? Where was the church in 73 when abortion? Where were we? Where are we now? Are we going to huddle in our little place, putting our get out of jail free card in our pocket and saying, well, I'm just waiting for the Lord to come back? Or are we going to apagonizomai, earnestly contend? Somebody's got to get out there and earnestly contend. You know, Mark Jackson was brave as lieutenant governor of North Carolina. He was brave to say that, because they have us so afraid to say anything that we don't say anything. They have given us permission to say what we're going to say inside these four walls, but don't go out there. The movies, the music, the whole societal thing. And the reason I bring up this Hugh Hefner article, and we have to agree that every one of those areas that we talked about affected our lives. They weren't things that happened inside this church. There were things that happened out there. They affected our lives. So much so that these statistics from Pure Life Ministries, the people that we were down the aisle from in this conference, pushed out of the way so that people can only see the theological seminaries and stuff. Their research says that 79%, let that number sit in, of 18 to 30-year-old men view pornographic material. And 55% of married men view pornographic material. We didn't contend for society, but they contended for society. And Christian groups have to come up with these statistics of how many people are actively Christians sitting in churches who have this sin in them. You know, we've created a church that doesn't address sin. It's rarely talking about. You don't hear any sermons on hell. Of all the books and all the people in the Bible, the person who spoke most about hell was Jesus. Hell is very real. And the majority of Christians, not believing that no one comes unto the Father but by the Son, they don't believe that, because they think that Buddhism or anything else will get you to God. And I agree. Every religion gets you to God. You'll stand before God. Absolutely. In the white throne judgment. But like the parable of the person that's in the wedding festival and they're not dressed properly, like, wait, out with that one. And it will be for many, many people who think that because they raised their hand, because they made that walk to an altar, that they got the get out of jail free card. And if you're not living for Christ, if you're not free, Christ came to set us free. If you're involved in pornography, or you're involved in drugs, or you're involved in these sins, this sinful life, and you think that it's no big deal. It's no big deal because the pastors and the pulpits aren't saying it's a big deal. There are people sitting in church that they think they're in. But Christ said the gate is really narrow and few find it. And I think there are a lot of mainstream Christians. 80% of our country is Christian. Really? And they vote for the people they vote for? And we've murdered 60 million babies? And if you say abortion is murder, those people will throw stuff at you. They've silenced us. They've effectively silenced us. And if you notice nowadays, our nation has become such that if you stand up as a decent person, that's the only one that the law ever jumps on, it seems. Jude had a really powerful word here. Paul always talks about sports. Paul talks about sports things, run the good race, fight the good fight. But Jude says, this apokonizomai, earnestly contend, is like a soldier battling with his sword. You're to fight. We're to fight. You know, and I have to applaud Mark Jackson for standing, for saying that, for him being the lieutenant governor. He knew if he opened his mouth and said that he would get the barrage of people against him, calling him to step down and resign. But nevertheless, he said it. But I know there's times in my life when I've just been quiet when I know I'm supposed to speak, and I was just quiet, and I'm ashamed of that. That I didn't stand up for my Lord. I don't know if anyone else has that same time in their life when they felt that they should have said something they didn't. But it's not about condemnation. I think it's about waking up. I mean, I love this. It was written a couple thousand years ago, and it's so on spot for what we're going through today. And I don't know how long Jude, it's the fourth shortest book in the Bible. I don't know how many times I'm going to get to teach on this. I know next week I get to teach on it. I don't know how many it's going to take to get through this, but it's just full of todayism to me. It's just full of what we're going through today. You know, that I really feel, and a couple of months ago when I brought the message from Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we be transformed by the renewing of our mind and not conformed to the world. I believe that a lot of people have been conformed to Christianity. They haven't been transformed, they've been conformed. They come in, they see how everybody dresses, they see how everybody behaves, and they come in and do the same thing, and that's conformity. But we have to be transformed. We have to find a way to deal with that sin that resides in us, that's keeping us prisoner. We're too afraid to raise our hand. We're too afraid to go to somebody and go, hey, I'm trapped in this thing I can't get out of. We're too afraid. We're too ashamed that people might think less of us. The only one I want to think proper of me is the Lord. You know, it's not a matter of, do you know the historic account of Jesus Christ? You know he died on the cross. You know all that. That's good. The only thing that's important is, does Jesus Christ know you? Because it says in the Bible, depart from me, I never knew you. So you can say, yeah, I know the Lord. But yeah, my question is, well, does he know you? Is your heart for the Lord? Our hearts need to be for the Lord in this day and age, because, boy, the deception is insane. It's absolutely insane. When I was growing up, they had a saying, hindsight's 20/20. Well, it ain't anymore. Yeah, it's not. you go back on something, you still are more confused even when you see it or hear it. I mean, it's funny that you're talking about the Kennedy assassination, right? We still don't know what happened at Kennedy assassination. I don't think we'll ever get to know the truth. I know this. Jesus said, "Thy word is true." So we know that everything we read in here is true. And I don't know if I'm stretching what Jude said by saying this: these people crept into our society. We thought we had a Supreme Court justice who was a good man, a noble man. But he had an agenda. A magazine publisher had an agenda. These people entered our school system, definitely have an agenda. We can see their agenda. It's stated. They're after the kids. So it's a very relevant book written a couple thousand years ago. So I'm really I don't know if it's a leap of faith that I say these people crept in. We thought they were good people. We trusted them. We elect people to office. We trust them that they're going to be following the Constitution. But they don't. They don't do that. They deceive. They say one thing and they do something different. Anyways, that's my message for tonight. I mean, I know it's kind of heavy. It's like where the rubber meets the road. But somebody's got to say it. Somebody's got to say it. And if there are any brothers out there struggling with anything, find another brother. Any ladies struggling with something, find a lady. Confess your faults one to another and pray for each other. That's what the Bible says. And so, I mean, I grew up Catholic, and I can say one thing. Confession is an amazing thing. It's an amazingly powerful thing. When you confess your faults one to another, you can pray to God that he'd forgive you, and he does. But there's a principle of parallel release. God's forgiven you. But when you bring it someone to someone and they pray for you, something happens inside that. It's a parallel release. God's forgiven you, but when something about bringing it out in a person. You know, the enemy loves your secret. We're only as sick as our secrets, and the enemy loves our secret because that's the place he can get you. But when you've confessed it out to somebody, it's no longer a secret, and he loses his hold on you. So I hope we all stop being conformed to church and be transformed by what Christ has done for us. You know, and there are a lot of people that need to hear this message, and there are a lot of pulpits that need to deliver a message like this that's real. That's, you know, and I thank the pastor for allowing me to read that, because that's what it happened. It happened. And it's so altered society that this pornography all over the internet is a result of that. So anyways, Father God, I thank you for tonight, Lord. I know it's hard to hear sometimes, Lord. We thank you. We can come together, Lord, and grow in you, Lord. For we want to hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We all want that, Lord. None of us want to be rejected by you. Or that we halfway thought we were there, Lord, and we were deceived. For we want to tell people, we're excited in you, Lord, that we are free. Because you set us free, and we're truly free, and we're not harboring secret sin in us, Lord, where we're not free. So we're afraid to tell anybody about the freedom because we don't really have that freedom, Lord. Thank you for you called us to be here for such a time as this to contend earnestly, Lord, for the truth that we know to be, Lord. We bless your name tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.